Let's pray. Your word, O Lord, is sure. Your word is inspired and breathed out. Your word is profitable for rebuking and correcting and instructing and training us in righteousness. To all things there is a limit to perfection, but not with your word. And it is sweet to us, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So now, Lord, with your word, would you convert our hearts and enlighten our eyes and strengthen our wills and renew our minds that we might love you more, make us holy. Send your spirit to work through your word that you would give me power to preach with passion and truth and zeal, and that we would listen and exalt in your word that we might be changed to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I was thinking this morning that I'm now into my fifth year here and into my seventh year as a pastor. I'm getting so old. And, you know, I've never known a pastor in my years of being in the ministry who said that his favorite part of the job was administration. Never happened. No one ever says to me, you know what I love about the ministry? Administrating. That's why I got into the ministry. If I meet a pastor like that, I'll be concerned for him and for his church. I've never met a young man, either of these two guys who are up here this morning, who said, I would really want to go into the ministry because I want to facilitate processes. I want to think about long-term planning. I want to draw up policies. I want to manage programs. I want to be an administrator. I want to go into the ministry. It doesn't happen. Very rarely does anyone from the congregation come to me and say, you know what, Pastor, is there anything I could do just behind the scenes to sort of organize things? I'd just like to administrate and just some maybe draw up some programs and help them make things run smoothly. Could I do that? We don't think of administration as kind of like the microphones or the PowerPoint or the piano on Sunday morning. You don't notice it unless something is going wrong. No one shakes my hand at the end of the service. Pastor, beautiful service. The PowerPoint, no misspelled words. It all changed right on time. It was great. The offering plate was passed so seamlessly. The G chord on the guitar was just rich. Are those new strings? No one ever points those things out. But if something doesn't go right, well, then you might notice, hey, we got to check this out. What's wrong with our technology? And so it's sort of like that with administration in the church. If programs are just going and communication is happening, no one notice as much, but all it takes is someone to forget to do an oil change for the church van or to fill it up with gas, or people not to take minutes from meeting to meeting, or to have policies that are old and out of date, and pretty soon stuff starts breaking down and people are getting at each other, and it's because of administration. There is, I think, a sort of unspoken hierarchy when we look at spiritual gifts. Many of you have probably filled out a spiritual gifts inventory and you get 100 questions or whatever, and then you add them up at the end in 1, 12, 34, and 62, and that gives you points here. And you figure out, you know, it's just a tool, but it helps you to see, what am I good at? What has God given me abilities in? And then inevitably, you talk with your friends and you say, what did you get? And there's sort of a, you know, teaching. Whoa, that feel pretty good. I got teaching. And, you know, maybe leadership, that's good, that's cool. And the service gifts, you know, at least, you know, everybody likes those people, and your mercy and helps. And if you get tongues or prophecy, depending on your setting, people may, but, you know, it's still, that's good, that's interesting. All right, we like that. If you come out with miracles and healings, man, you rock, that is great. But if you come out, my number one gift is administration. Oh, I'm so ashamed. so embarrassed. All your friends are going to come around and say, it's all right, it's all right. You had a bad day and you didn't get enough sleep last night and you didn't eat a good breakfast. You'll do better next time. It just doesn't feel as exciting. But yet, 1 Corinthians 12 says there are a variety of activities and the same God empowers them all. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So it is a gift by the Holy Spirit to be able to lead well and manage and see things through and plan. Now, why am I talking about administration? Because, as you can tell from the sermon title, it is essential to Christian generosity. Follow along as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. And we'll hear how Paul administered the generosity of the churches. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Having the motivation for generosity is essential. Having the joy is essential. But if you cannot administer the gift, the people who need the gift won't get it. And you may actually end up making things worse by collecting the money in the first place. Poorly administered generosity is often worse than no generosity at all. Because if you do not handle money rightly, especially in leadership or in the church, it can lead to suspicion, accusations, rivalries, disappointment. You can think of many ways in which money can be handled poorly in the church or in some sort of Christian ministry. Obviously, you can think of scams and sadly the televangelists sometimes or pastors or leaders who embezzle money. Or just when things don't look right and the pastor has a very lavish lifestyle or the church has gold-plated urinals or something like that and you just scratch your head, what are we doing with this money? Sometimes boards lose it. They don't keep track of it well or they don't report it faithfully. They waste it or they use it unwisely or they put it to things that you didn't think they were putting it toward. Or you look, wow, we have 25% overhead here. What's going on? Sometimes in churches, you're trying to make a budget or you're trying to raise money for something, and it's not done very well, and people end up being discouraged because there's no clear organization. They don't communicate the vision. They don't follow up on people. This happens sometimes, a big capital campaign or something, and you want to raise $1 million and you get $150,000, the whole church feels deflated and the pastor gets mad and they get angry and you people aren't generous. And well, that may be, but sometimes it's just not planned very well or administrated carefully. There's no follow-through, no follow-up. Now, obviously, administration is no substitute for purity of heart or sincerity of faith. But sometimes in the church we can think that disorganization, lack of planning, no oversight or accountability, that those things are okay because, well, we're a church. And God looks on the hearts, and so we can sort of skate by in those other areas. And that is the error of Gnosticism. The Gnostics, ancient heresy, were dualists who believed that spirit stuff was good and earthly physical stuff was bad. And so it's a Gnostic error to think that God is somehow above all of the nitty-gritty stuff in life and details and budgets and planning and replacing carpet or whatever happens in churches. Oh, God's not interested in that. Well, of course He is. He cares about all of it. Now, granted, this passage we just looked at is not about administration in the terms of, you know, Excel spreadsheets and meeting minutes and agendas. But really, it is about administration, how to handle monetary gifts in a way that pleases God and is good for the church. I mean, think about it, what we've seen in these two chapters. We had in the first 7 verses, Paul talks about the look of generosity, the joy, the sacrifice. Then we had 8 verses where he talks about the motivation. Next week, we'll see 10 verses where he talks about the blessing. And here in the middle, 14 verses to talk about how to handle this. Now, it's not to say that administration is more important than all of those other things, but to say this was obviously a concern for Paul. He wasn't so spiritual that he said, well, forget about it. Just let's get the money and get it out. He wanted to do this thing right. So what I want to do this morning is give, from these verses, 3 lessons on financial administration from the Apostle Paul. Now, I said to my wife last night, I said, there are some texts of Scripture, and you get to it as a pastor, and you think, this is just going to preach itself. And this is not one of those verses. And you're saying, I picked the wrong Sunday to get out of bed and invite a friend here. 3 lessons on financial administration. Well, take it up with the Apostle Paul, because he spent 14 verses here on talking about how to collect this offering. And so we're going to talk about it, and it's going to be profitable for us, because that's God's promise about His Word. So here's lesson number 1. Financial administration in the church is a spiritual task for spiritual people. A spiritual task for spiritual people. We are introduced to 3 brothers who are going to take care of this offering. First, we meet Titus in verse 16. Now, Titus is one of Paul's most trusted, beloved disciples and colleagues. This is the best of the best. 8:23 says, he is my partner, my fellow worker for your benefits. And you may remember from chapter 2 and chapter 7, Titus was the one who took the severe letter to the Corinthians. Remember, before 2 Corinthians and after 1 Corinthians, there was another letter. We don't have it, but people call it the severe letter, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians to express his disappointment about how they had handled a certain situation, and he had some very harsh words for them. He gave that letter to Titus to go to Corinth. And remember, Paul was so eager to hear how did the Corinthians take this that he left an open door for the gospel in Troas, sailed over to Macedonia, and met Titus there. So he's been at Corinth, Titus has, and now he's returned, and he went up north to Macedonia, and Paul has met him there, and now Paul's going to say, I want you to go back down to Corinth. So Titus is not a stranger to this church. If you flip one page back to chapter 8, verse 6, you see, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, that is the collection. So when Titus was there, he got things started. We need some money because the saints in Jerusalem are impoverished. And he got this thing going, and now Titus is going to go back to finish it. Not only because Paul has urged him, but verse 17, because he himself is very earnest. He loves the Corinthians. He trusts the Corinthians. So when Paul sends Titus back to Corinth, I mean, this is sending your best staff member or your best seminary student or your best elder or the best pastor in your area. This is the cream of the crop. This is a spiritual person. He's going to handle this spiritual matter of administering this collection. Now look at verse 18. There's another guy who's coming. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. When it says famous among all the churches, it's probably a reference to the churches in Macedonia. Paul is in Macedonia when he's writing 2 Corinthians. Remember, Macedonia is the northern province in Greece. Achaia, where Corinth is in the south. Paul is in Macedonia. He meets Titus there. Titus tells him, good news, the Corinthians received your severe letter well. And this prompts Paul to write this letter we know as 2 Corinthians. And so Paul's up there in Macedonia. And he says, Titus, I want you to go down. And then there appears to be this other guy who's also from Macedonia, who is famous for his preaching. In verse 19, it says he's been appointed by the churches in Macedonia. The word appointed literally refers to a showing of hands. So they had some sort of church meeting. All right, we've got all the churches in Lansing. Who wants to send this guy? Oh, phew, hands just go right up. We love that guy. Man, he can preach. He knows his Bible. He loves Jesus. This is a dynamite guy. Let's send him. Not, well, it's just kind of a money thing. Is there anybody not doing anything? Anyone kind of, yeah, you've never done anything before in the church. Why don't you handle this? No, he picks one of the best. Now, we don't know who this person is. There are all sorts of guesses. Luke, Barnabas, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus. In Acts 20, verse 4, it lists three guys who went with Paul from Macedonia, Sopater, Aristarchus, and Secundus. So my best guess is it's one of those three guys, but we don't really know for sure. Whoever it is a good guy. He's a great preacher. Now there's another guy, verse 22, another brother who's been tested and found earnest in many matters. Paul may not have known this fella quite as closely, but here too, this guy has been tested and he's mature. So we have these three brothers, Titus, and then these two unnamed brothers who are going ahead of Paul to Corinth to see to it that this collection takes place. And at least Titus, probably all three of them, are then going to go with Paul from Corinth back to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. You notice they are called, in verse 23, these brothers, messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. The messengers, the glory of Christ. These are spiritual men. Paul is not sending the three stooges here and go handle the money. He is sending one of his best disciples, a famous preacher, and a zealous, earnest man from Macedonia, these three spiritual men, to do a spiritual task to handle this collection. And we know from other places in the New Testament that handling money is a spiritual business. One of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he is not a lover of money. Deacons are not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Both must manage their household well, which has a financial element to it. And you know the story, most of you, in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles say, we are too busy, we've got to devote ourselves to preaching and the Word of God, but there's this issue here with the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows, and they're not getting their daily distribution of food. So what did the apostles say? Well, it's just waiting on tables. It's just a kind of money thing. Anybody, seven people here that we can just get, take care of this, okay, go. No, it said they found men who are full of wisdom and of good reputation, and full of the Holy Spirit. That's So we want spiritual people to handle the spiritual task of distributing this love offering. So hopefully you can see some obvious applications for the church. We aren't looking for just warm bodies or good business people to sit on a finance committee or to be on the diaconate. Churches get into all kinds of trouble when they put money people in charge of money instead of God people in charge of money. And churches make that mistake all the time. Well, they have a nice house. Wow, they're really good with money. Get them here on the deacon board. Let's put them on the finance committee. Well, that may happen, but you want people who are, first of all, God people. They're full of the Holy Spirit. We need people full of faith, wisdom, spiritual people for the spiritual task of managing money in the church. And we want to look at budgets that way. Now, I know people in the church, you know, most of you don't, that's not what you get excited about. Hey, when's the congregational meeting and we can vote on the budget? That's, you know, the highlight between Christmas and the Super Bowl. Ooh, circle that so we can come out. But this is an important thing. And I know Paul here is talking about a collection, not a budget, but the same sort of principle is at work. When we're dealing with money in the church, it isn't just a routine transfer of dollars and cents. It is a spiritual task. And those who have the main responsibility to help put a budget together, and then you all vote on it if you're a member, we need to look at this as more than just sort of playing with numbers. This is money that God has given to you that you have entrusted to the church. That's a serious thing. We don't just go about it willy-nilly. This is a very spiritual task when we put together a budget. And you ought to think of that in your own personal life. I wonder how many of us talk about a budget carefully with a spouse or a friend, let alone really pray about it. Lord, you've given $40,000, $80,000, $100,000 this year and next year. What do we do with this? That's a lot of money. Where does it go? We just think, well, it's just sort of a spreadsheet. We just sort of spend it how we want. We don't think this is a real spiritual matter. Do you notice, and I pointed out earlier in this little mini-series, how many times that the word grace comes up? I think it was, it was 8 or 10 times in these two chapters. Grace, because God gives grace in terms of money, and then we give it out as a grace. So you're not just thinking about where do I send this money, but how do I administer grace to people? It's a spiritual task. It takes spiritual people. Here's the second lesson. Leaders should take great pains to be above reproach in handling money. There were peddlers out there in Paul's day, false teachers who just wanted to earn a buck. Now we shake our heads and we see in the church that there are these people still. They're on TV and they're fleecing the flock and they're getting old people to send in money and they're, you know, selling holy water from Jerusalem that's going to heal you and all the rest. We shake our heads and say, it's what a shame. But it has been going on since the very beginning. Is that people said, huh, religious people will give money. And if I can make it seem like God wants them to give, and God's going to, wow, there's a lot of opportunities here that I can get money from these people. And Paul was very sensitive to the charge of mishandling money. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." So he was sensitive that the Corinthians would say, why is Paul really in this business? Why is he doing this? I think it's one of the reasons that pastors shy away from speaking to their congregations about money. Because you do feel like, boy, there can really easily be a perception that there's a conflict of interest here. pastor gets up, tells us we've got to give a lot more money and the church has got to grow. And what does that do? Well, that serves his ego and serves his ambition and maybe lines his pocketbooks. That's why leaders need to take great pains to be above reproach. Paul even went the extra mile and said, I'm not even going to get paid. I'll be a tent maker. I'll earn my own money because I don't want anybody to think for one second that I'm doing this so I can get money. Paul's aim is to be honorable. You see that? Verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Paul's a smart guy. This is why he sends these three men ahead, and why he says some of them are going to come with me, for sure Titus, to deliver this gift to the saints in Jerusalem. He's no dummy. He's not going to sail across the Mediterranean Sea with bags and bags of money from the churches and deliver this thing on his own. Because then the word gets back, well, it turned out the saints didn't have enough money, and I thought we collected more than that. And boy, we gave so much, and I heard Achaia gave a lot, and how come it didn't end up being? What did Paul do with this money? I can't believe he sailed across the sea all by himself. Paul wants to be above reproach. Now, Paul knew, my conscience is clear. And you think Paul could have said, look, I'm the Apostle Paul. Right now, I'm writing your Bible. Okay? I led you to Christ. I planted your church. Trust me. And they should have trusted Paul. But Paul wanted there to be no doubt about his integrity. So he says, I want it to be honorable in God's sight and in your sight. Now, some of us at this point would say, boy, what a people pleaser Paul is. Come on, Paul, who cares what people think about you? Just do it. Well, no, it's not people pleasing here. It's wisdom. There are some people in leadership who are always putting their finger to the wind. They're worried about polls and focus groups. Doesn't that frustrate us with some politicians? And it's the same in the church. There's some people who are always, well, how are they going to handle that? And somebody might leave, or that's going to make somebody upset. And so that's not courageous leadership. But on the other hand, there are other folks who think real leadership means you make decisions like you're filling out a form. It's just a test, just a blank piece of paper. You don't care about anybody, what they think. No, that's unspiritual. It's just true or false, just fill it out, irrespective of anybody's feelings or anyone's perceptions. In fact, there are some who will pride themselves on being absolutely oblivious to the perceptions of others and just say, I don't even care at all what anybody ever thinks about anything. Well, that's just trading one extreme for another. That's not real life. That's not how Paul conducted his ministry. Paul understood perceptions are reality for the one who holds the perception. And so, even though I might not be doing anything wrong, if it looks like this is a shady deal going down with the money, I better figure out a better way to do it. So leaders should be courageous to do what is right. Also sensitive to perceptions of wrongdoing. And leaders need a lot of discernment to know when to say, look, it doesn't matter if it's popular or not, it's the right thing to do, here we go. And other times to hold back and say, wait a minute, this is not going to look right. And there are two areas in particular, sex and money, where you really can't be too careful. To make sure that everyone knows this is completely above board. We need to be so careful in the church, not only with perceptions, but guarding ourselves against temptation. I hope you pray that prayer we did earlier. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I pray that. Just prayed it this morning. Lord, there are going to be temptations for me this day. Temptations to discouragement, temptations to pride, temptations to lust, who knows what else. Lord, deliver me from them. And don't think that you're free from the temptation to the love of money. As some of you heard Paul Tripp say this before about his brother Ted Tripp, who he wrote the book, some of you have read, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and he was a pastor, and then this book sold, I don't know, 200,000 copies. And he said, you know, my wife and I used to think that we were very content, but it turned out we were just poor. And he had all this money and started thinking of all the things he could do. And there's a new temptation there. And so Paul wanted to go to great lengths to show that he was handling money in the appropriate way, that there was no perception of compromise or wrongdoing. Which is why, you know, we give you the 4 or 5 boring pages of all the line items, and here's what we do with our church budget. You can see what I make. You can see what other people make. We're not trying to hide things. We want to have good procedures, how we count money, how we collect money. We don't want to just assume. It's also a good reminder for you, when you give money to different organizations, you got to do a little homework. Do they have a functioning board? Do they give some sort of year-end report? Is this just somebody off doing their own thing? So easy to just, well, I got an idea and I'll just start raising money. Does the group belong to the ECFA, Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability, something like that? Or is this just money flowing all over the place and there's no real accountability? That's the second. Here's the third lesson from the Apostle Paul. Planning and follow through help giving and collecting take place gracefully. Planning and follow through. Think about the mighty Apostle Paul. He prayed. He preached. He deals with shipwrecks and he gets stoned. Snakes bite him and he just shakes them off. This is Paul. Yet he paid attention to the details and the need to plan. He planned by sending this group of brothers ahead of him to arrange for the collection. You see that in chapter 9, verses 3 and verse 5. He knew how to delegate. There's a problem in a lot of churches. People don't know how to delegate, and everything gets bottlenecked and has to go through the pastor or one person or one board. Or if you want something done, he tries to do it himself. You need to be able to empower people, say, you make decisions. You run with it. It may fall. It may succeed. Go for it. Paul didn't ignore the practical details, but he knew how to empower others to handle them. You think about the apostles again in Acts chapter 6. You know, it's a great text to talk about the priority of pastoral ministry, the Word of God and prayer. I love that. That's what I want my ministry to be about, the Word of God and prayer. That's what the apostles did. But you notice, they didn't ignore the day-to-day physical concerns of these widows. Widows. I got to read my Bible. I can't get out of here. No, they realized, well, we can't do both of these things. But before we just say forget about it, we need to find some people who can handle this. We got to take care of it somehow. Even if we don't do it, we got to delegate some others who can. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's planning for it, delegating, sending these men to arrange for the collection. And I don't think most of us fully appreciate what a delicate situation this was. Things could have easily blown up between the Macedonians and the Achaeans. Think about it. The Macedonians could have thought, look, we are giving out of our extreme poverty. We are dirt poor, and we're giving a ton. Look at those yahoos in Corinth. Man, that's a pretty posh city. They can't even finish what they started. What's going on? What kind of Christians are they down there? And it could create strife between the two regions. Or conversely, the Christians in Corinth could have said, well, why is Paul hanging out in Macedonia? He completely blew past us. He was supposed to come visit us, and he skipped it. And now he's in Macedonia, and oh, blah, blah, blah. The Macedonians are so great and so spiritual. And, And now he just wants us to give money. And well, hey, we're kind of sick of hearing about it, Paul. Why don't you stay up there? They're your favorites. Paul knew this takes some wisdom. And he handles the situation with great love and good discernment. He doesn't try to play one against the other. Instead, he brags about both of them. Now, you remember from the beginning of chapter 8, Paul talks about the Macedonians and how out of their extreme affliction, they've had an abundance of giving. Hey, Corinthians, look at that. But now notice in chapter 9, verse 2, Paul says, I've boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So he's instead of being negative about you guys aren't doing it, you guys aren't doing it, he said, look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. He stirs them both up with a positive report. He boasts about the Achaeans to the Macedonians. And notice he gives the Corinthians every opportunity to look good. Some of us, when people are disappointing us, we're ready to pounce. Ready to embarrass them. Come on in here. You are... Yeah, that's right. You come in here and watch you fall on your face. You can't follow through with anything. All right, there you go. Trip and fall. That's not what Paul did. He wants to give them every opportunity to get this right. That's what you want to do with your kids. What you want to do with people you're mentoring. He expresses confidence. You're going to do the right thing. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed. He sends a brother from Macedonia to the Corinthians who believes in the Corinthians. Look at verse 22. This third brother who's been tested and found earnest. And it says he is more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Now, I imagine there were some people in Macedonia who had it up to here with the Corinthians. These jokers cannot get a collection to save their life. Well, Paul didn't pick one of them. He picked somebody who said, I like the Corinthians. I trust them. I believe in them. He wants to set the Corinthians up for success, not for failure. And he doesn't scold the Corinthians, well, you can't even finish anything. What kind of Christians are you? No, he encourages them. He spurs them on. It's a delicate situation here, and Paul handles it well because he works hard and he pays attention to the little things. If we were in Paul's shoes, many of us would not have gone the extra mile to follow through and to plan for success. You know what we would have done? We would have sailed to Jerusalem. We would have said, here's the collection. I'm sorry it's not more. But the Corinthian church just couldn't make good on their promise. You know, I tried. We started it. They couldn't see it through. I'm sorry. They're not as mature as I thought they were. But here's the rest of it. That's probably what I would have done. Well, at least until I read this chapter this week. Now, I hope I wouldn't. But that doesn't. All that does is help the Apostle Paul. It doesn't help the Jerusalem saints get the money they need. It doesn't help the relationship with the Macedonians. It doesn't help the church in Corinth to grow up. All it does is help Paul because he has less work to do. And he doesn't have to think through the administration. And I think a lot of us would just throw up our hands and say, administrate, that's not spiritual. I don't have time for that. And then Paul would have had a mess on his hands. He followed through. He sent Titus and the brothers. He writes this letter. He is going to make another visit. He does what is necessary to make the collection a success instead of sitting back and grumbling when it doesn't turn out how he wanted. And I can see some application here for us. You may remember I mentioned the last 2 weeks this book about giving. In trying to explain the gap between tithing and what American Christians actually give, which is around 3%. And why don't American Christians give more? And the book talks about 9 hypotheses. And some of them they throw out and say, well, that's not true. Like, Americans just don't have any more money. Well, no, that's not the case. But then there are others that they say, yeah, that's part of what's going on here. One of the hypotheses is called low leadership expectations. One of the reasons American Christians don't give more is because church leaders do not expect them to give more. Church leaders are afraid to talk about money, even though Jesus did all the time. They're afraid to challenge people. They're afraid to encourage people when they do well. Now notice here, Paul did not beat up on the Macedonians and the Achaeans. He inspired them. He praised them when they did it right. And he also expected generosity. I expect generosity from people at URC. And I'm very thankful, sincerely. I know that many of you, and I don't know what any of you make or giving. I don't see any of that ever. But I know just from the lifestyle that you live and from talking with you that many of you are very faithful in giving and have been for many years. And I know that others of you are eager to start more generosity. I hope you know that when I go to other places or I meet with other friends or other pastors, I hope I do this in a good way, but I often boast about all of you. I hope I don't do it in a self-serving way in my church or whatever. But I say, I am so blessed. We got so many godly, mature people here at this church, just from all walks of life and different in diversity and all the rest. Just amazing people. So I commend you for that. And I want to continue to do a better job of commending you for all the things that you do well and have continued high expectations. You know, when we have members join, in one way, we want the door for membership to be wide. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have your theology 100% with the rest of us to come in here. But then we want the expectations for what you do as a member to be very high. That you're going to pray and you're going to come to church and you're going to give. We're not embarrassed to say that's what we expect people at URC to do. And we want God to help increase in our hearts a love for giving. I read not too long ago a pastor who said, don't try to get $10 out of a person with $5 of faith. Because you end up making people upset. A better way, try to get the person who's got $5 of faith to grow up and mature so that they got 10 and 15. And they want to give. That's what Paul says. He wants the Corinthians to give, not as an exaction, but as a voluntary gift. He has expectations. You're going to do this, guys. I know it. Let me just mention one other of these hypotheses from this book. They call it non-routine giving process. American Christians give relatively little money because most of their giving tends to be occasional and situational, not consistent, structured, and routine. In other words, we don't give more because we don't administrate it well. Who is going to exercise more? The person who sets out this week and says, I hope I can get a few runs in. Or the person who every morning, alarm clock goes off at 6, and they get in the car and they drive to the gym. It's just a pattern. It's amazing what you can do when things are locked in as a pattern. By the grace of God and my parents' good example, I have never had to sort of struggle with getting up and going to church on Sunday. And a lot of you are like that too. I mean, it never occurs to me when I'm making plans for the week, well, yeah, maybe, yeah, sure, I'll do breakfast with you at 10:30 on Sunday. It's just, no. Church. Now, of course, I'm a pastor, so easy for me, right? But some of you are like that too. You know, you're expecting Rick Pinnings to come up here. Sorry, Kevin actually scheduled a breakfast appointment this morning, so he can't be here. But some you do that with church. I hope you do. That's just there. That's what you do. Sunday morning, some of you. Sunday night as well. It's boom, locked in. You don't have to think about it. It doesn't feel like a big hassle. Oh, man, am I going to find time? No, you just do it. You need to treat giving like that. Here's a quote. Human actions that are costly or difficult are more consistently accomplished when they are systematically structured into established routines and habits that reduce reliance on memory, thought, and intention. You just rely on yourself when you just kind of feel, oh, I just feel generous this morning. Good thing I brought my checkbook. You won't give very much. And that was the Corinthians' problem. They lacked the habit and the structure. Remember, Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 16, set aside each week, in keeping with your income, some money. Get into a habit here. Generosity is a spiritual discipline. It takes routine and planning and good administration. And I love Paul's example here. He keeps at people. He puts the vision in front of folks. Collection, well, their enthusiasm sort of wanes. Instead of Paul just saying, well, it looks like the Corinthians aren't going to come through. No, he goes the extra effort. Let me put the vision in front of you again. Giving, generosity. You have to keep reminding people. You know, there are churches that have a pay the bills approach to giving and churches that have a vision. Now, we got a budget and you got to pay that, understand that. But there's some churches just, well, new budget, 3 more percent, 3 more percent. And the only motivation is, look, we got to keep the lights on, so you better give. Well, that's not terribly inspiring. And that's not what Paul does. He keeps the vision in front of people, the need to be generous, the collection of the saints. And so I'll talk about money from time to time, especially as it comes up in the Scriptures, not just to try to get ourselves in the black, but because money leads to ministry, and where God ministers to us, we should want to give more money. All right, so here we are at the end of the sermon. You're thinking, that's nice. A nice little financial. That was good. What? Next time you do that, why don't you just do it to the finance committee? And we can, listen to the greatest hits or something. I mean, really, financial administration? But look at the point here. If you're thinking, well, I want a sermon about God, not about administering our money. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And look at chapter 8, verse 21. Paul aims to be honorable in the Lord's sight. Verse 23. These brothers administering the gift are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Verse 19, they carry out this act of grace for the glory of the Lord Himself. Generosity and the administration of it is for the glory of God. So before you tune out, say, not so exciting. You got to learn how to live in the real world with little details and plans and see that to the glory of God. God gets glory in our giving every step of the way. He gets glory because He's the one who gave us the gifts. He gets glory when His people or His creatures are the ones who can receive the gifts. He gets glory because we do it for His sake. He gets glory because it indicates a transformed heart by His grace. That's the whole point. When you give generously, God gets glory because people look and say, how are they doing that? They have a house this small. They don't make more than $40,000. They gave? Or here's a little kid giving half of his lawn mowing money. Why would he do that? And you say, praise God. Look what God's doing in her heart. Look what God's doing in their life. That He who was rich became poor, that by His poverty we might be rich. So we need to handle money thoughtfully, with hard work, with planning, with follow through, so that God gets glory. If your faith and my faith does not allow for God to get glory in mundane tasks of life, then you shut out God from 75% of your existence. And God will seem distant, and it will seem like you can never really do anything that makes a difference because, hey, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a pastor. You can plan for the glory of God. When you give and you do it wisely and gracefully, you give generously and you bless others and you live out your love for Jesus and you do it in a way that is above reproach, God will look very good to His children. And God will look very good to a world watching in to see how we handle money. You know, it is very hard for most of us to look any different from the world. And sometimes we try things that are really peripheral, and we're just going to talk hairstyles or, you know, just the length of our skirts or whatever. And, you know, some of that matters to a degree. But here's a real practical way that we can look different. And it's how we use our money. Would anybody look into your life and your pocketbook and say, that person has a different set of values? That person, well, God has done something amazing. That person is crazy on fire for God. Or they say, that's nice. I give to the United Way and I give a little bit to church and it's all about the same. God gets glory when you give and you administer the giving well. Let's pray. Our Father, keep moving in our hearts. We got one more week here. Timing to talk about giving is sort of ironic with the economy, but it's your timing. And it's by your Spirit that you had Paul talk about giving for two chapters here, and so we're going to talk about it, and we're glad to, because I know I need a challenge. And your people need a challenge, and they need encouragement. Thank you, Lord. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for what you have given to us. Thank you from the bottom of my heart for all the people. There are many, many people here that I give thanks for and the way you have transformed their attitudes toward money. And there are others here, Lord, we need more of your Spirit to give us a little kick and change us. We pray it for your glory. Amen.